Well, please be seated and take the outline out of your bulletin, if you would, as we continue our series on growing in our relationship with other believers. And now we come to that dreaded topic, stewardship. I'm surprised you're here at this incredible, important, and sometimes painful topic. A notorious miser was called upon by the chairman of the community charity. "Sir," the fundraiser said, "our records show that despite your wealth, you've never once given to our drive." The elderly wise miser replied, "Do your records show that I have an elderly mother who was left penniless when my father died? Do your records show that I have a disabled brother who is unable to work? Do your records show I have a widowed sister with small children who can barely make ends meet?" "No, sir," replied the embarrassed volunteer. "Our records don't show those things." "Well, I don't give to any of them, so why should I give anything to you?" Man had a heart attack and he was rushed to the hospital. He could receive little company and he was not to be excited for fear it might push him over the edge. But while he was in the hospital, his rich uncle died and left him millions. The family was concerned. Well, how do we break the news to him that he has millions now without exciting him too much? So they finally decided to ask the preacher to go break the news quietly. So he went in and he gradually led up to this question. He said, "What would you do if you inherited $1 million? The man said, "Well, preacher, I'd give half of it to the church." The pastor died of a heart attack right there. Last week, we looked at the Lord's sovereignty in every detail of our lives, right? How every single aspect of our lives have been under His sovereign care, from conception to development in the womb, our birth, our parents, our family members, our jobs, our education, our lack thereof. All of that has been under the sovereign, watchful care of our loving Father to make us exactly what He wants us to be for specific areas of service. He made no mistakes. Last week, we looked at God's sovereignty in that area. Well, this week, I want to take another step beyond that and not look simply at God's sovereignty in our lives, but to look at God's sole ownership of our lives. That God owns us. We are not our own. Everything we are, everything we have belongs to Him. Psalm 24, there's some verses we'll put up on the overhead for you. You don't have the time to look these up. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Does that leave anything out? It's all His. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 16 says this, and this was in response to the offerings that came in for the temple. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this," what? "Abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and it is all yours." Isn't that amazing? It was His. He delegated it to us as a stewardship, and we simply gave it back to Him, right? So who gets the glory? God does. How far else does this extend? Romans 14, verse 7 through 9. "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. How much of our life belongs to him? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your, what? Body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So our material goods, all that we have, our bodies, everything belong to him. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Where does all of our material goods come from? When we have it, who does it really belong to? Him. Where do our bodies come from? Who our bodies really belong to? Everything about us, our spiritual life, where does it come from? And what is it to be devoted to? To him. It's all about him. We are simply stewards of every minute detail of everything that we have, are, or ever hope to be. We're stewards. We're not owners. Does that change your perspective on life a bit? You don't own it. Those children are not your children. They're God's. That money is not yours. It's God's. Your time is not yours. It's God's. Your house is not yours. It's his. This is the biblical admonition. All that we are and have, our talents, time, and treasures, are trusts given to us by God, which we are to invest for God's kingdom and glory. And the Bible goes on to say that we're just aliens and strangers in this land. We have a very small little breath, this little vapor of life that appears for a while and vanishes away, and we have this little minute time to invest, and everything that we invest came from him anyway, and we invest it so that it reproduces in eternity. That's what stewardship's all about. Most people think when it's, oh no, it's going to be a sermon about giving or tithing. No, stewardship goes way beyond that. Everything belongs to God. Everything should be used for his glory and honor. And the question I have to ask is, do we live like that? Do we really live like that? And is it obvious? I mean, if someone came through this land and they were an alien and a stranger, would it look pretty obvious that they just don't belong here in America? Does it look obvious that we don't belong in this world by the way we live? By the way we use our time and our talents and our money, etc. Can people go, wow, that person just, they're just different, dramatically so. That's what we're going for as we talk about stewardship. I have some quotes for you from some different famous people. Martin Luther, I have tried to keep things in my hands and lost them all, but what I have given into God's hands I still possess. Interesting, those paradoxes of life. Jimmy Carter, when it comes to giving, some people will stop at nothing. C.S. Lewis, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Anonymous, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. You know, a lot of folks pray, when I die, I'll give it all away. Well, you're dead then. What joy is that? Do both, by the way. George Mueller, the famous man of faith, God judges what we give by what we keep. Profound. Another anonymous person. It's not what you do with the million, if fortune should e'er be your lot, but what are you doing at present with the dollar and quarter you got? How many of you ever thought, boy, if I was a millionaire, boy, would I give lots of money? Anybody have that thought? Nobody? You cheapskates. Some of you are afraid to raise your hand. Well, I don't know. Where's he going with this? This last one's profound. Peter Marshall, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. Pretty good quotes. Stewardship. What is it? On your outline. The careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. Stewardship. The careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. We've just established everything in our lives has been entrusted to our care. So don't think, well, I'm giving X percent of my money to God, I'm off the hook. That's not it. Stewardship is 24/7 with 100% of all that we have and are and ever hope to be. That's why this is such a huge topic. And if you have the discipleship notebook, this week's lesson has an intense amount of material in it. And we're not going to go back over that. It's there for you already to study. I want to supplement that with what we share this morning. Because in there you find about your stewardship of time, talents, possessions, money, spiritual gifts, words, etc. All of those things are a stewardship. You can study that in the notebook. By the way, the question often comes to me, should New Testament believers tithe? If you just want to focus on the money issue for a moment, the question always comes up, should we tithe? Should New Testament believers give 10% of their gross income to the Lord's work? And the answer I have been taught for many years is no. I have heard over and over again by well-known preachers and Bible teachers and authors that no, we should be giving grace giving, that the tithe does not apply to the New Testament believer. Lately, I've been digging into this some more, and I have not come to a conclusion yet. I'm just asking you to pray for me as I wrestle, because for those people that are saying that, for the books I've read, for the things I've studied, every reference they use to make their point has nothing to do with supporting the local church. Every passage they use in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, etc., all of those passages deal with supporting the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, needy saints not involved in their personal local church. So to then all of a sudden apply that to giving to your local church to me seems like a stretch. So pray for me as I'm wrestling through that, what that means. And perhaps sometime down the road we'll go into a more in-depth study of that particular issue. And I won't warn you in advance and you might show up. Spiritual gifts, the way God shaped us, we invest that in the kingdom work. We do what he wants us to do because he has an incredible personal plan for each one of us to use us to accomplish things as spiritual snowflakes that he can't use anybody else quite the same way. You are unique. You were profoundly prepared by God for specific things. Walk in them is the admonition in the Bible. The question is, what would keep us from doing that? What would keep us from investing our time, investing our talents, investing our money, investing our life, and even our death if necessary? What would keep us from doing that? So today, I'm saying the notebook has the facts, it has the information, it has the what. Today, I want to address the why. Why wouldn't we go for it? Why wouldn't we be faithful stewards? And for that, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Now, we're going to take a few moments and just move through this passage and highlight a critical issue that I believe has a death grip on way too many people today, and it makes us virtually powerless in accomplishing the things that God ordained for us to accomplish. In Luke chapter 12, there's a bigger context. We're going to look at verses 13 through 21, but the bigger context has to do with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. People who appear to be one thing, but they're not. They appear to be committed and godly, but they're not. And Jesus keeps saying over and over in Luke chapter 12, beware, watch out, look out, beware of the eternal versus the temporal. And we'll look at verses 13 through 21, but even notice in verse 22, he goes on and he says, for this reason I say to you. In other words, the things we're going to say here don't end there. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 53, he first says, beware of hypocrisy. Then he says, beware of greed. Then he says, beware of worrying. Then he says, beware of carelessness. And it's an incredible passage. But today I want to look at what I believe is a heart problem for way too many people. And it shouldn't be for those of us that are believers, but unfortunately it is. So we address the real world like Jesus did. Let's look at first the problem, and then we'll look at the principle, and then the parable. The problem in verses 13 through 15a of Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of what? Greed. Greed is the problem. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Say, well, that was expected, actually. According to the Old Testament in Numbers 27, etc., the people would come to Moses and they would ask for him or other spiritual leaders to intervene in a situation where an inheritance was involved, and they would lay out the laws and rules and help the people settle things and not have families divide. I mean, haven't you seen families get up in arms and divide and split and get all kinds of craziness over a will? You ever seen this happen? It's such a sad thing. What a terrible thing to do upon the death of a loved one, to sit there and fight and bicker and create divisions and strife and have a family split over what that person owned. It's horribly sad, but it happens all the time. So, in that day, it was expected that a rabbi might settle the situation. But the problem in this is, Jesus was just talking about eternal things. He was just explaining to the crowd the difference between eternal life and eternal death. He was talking about going for it and living for the kingdom. He was talking about how those who actually went for it and proclaimed the gospel might even get arrested. And when you get arrested, he says, don't worry about it. In other words, trust God so much, be so committed to evangelizing the world that even if you get arrested, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will even help you then. He'll empower you to share the gospel. He'll empower you to defend yourself in a court of law. Don't worry about that. Just go for it. Live for eternity. Don't let the temporal keep you from the eternal. And right in the middle of that, a guy changes the subject. Hey, wait a minute. I need help with my family inheritance. Isn't that bizarre? You know what that says to me? He wasn't listening to a thing that Jesus was saying. His mind was so fixated on stuff. Here, Jesus is talking about eternity, and he can't hear it. His ears had become what? Dull and deaf. Is that possible that that might be happening to some of us right now? Thinking about bills, medical problems, what you're wearing, what someone else in the church isn't wearing, the choice of songs we just sang, where you're going after church, am I going to get that promotion at work? Boy, I hope that sale goes through and I get the commission. Oh man, I got to get home and check the stock market. That investment I made might allow me to retire early. Anybody having those kinds of thoughts go through your mind right now while God is trying to speak to you about things eternal? That's what this guy was all about. He couldn't hear the eternal because his perspective was a temporal. Isn't that what the typical man's perspective is mostly about? Right here, right now, me. That was man's perspective. But look at God's perspective, verse 14 and 15. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" The arbitrator is a divider. The man wanted Jesus to tell his brother, "Divide the inheritance with me. Don't you think you can get up most of it?" And perhaps the other guy was the older brother. And by right, the older brother did get perhaps the lion's share of the inheritance. And he did have control. And maybe this is the younger brother crying out, "Hey, man, I don't want that. I want an equal share. I don't want this stuff. Rabbi, you intervene here." Jesus said, "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Plural. So maybe the other brother was there as well. They're both there bickering and fighting over this thing rather than hearing the Messiah talk about eternal life. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to get involved." Why? And notice the way Jesus carefully chose his words. Who, what? What's the next word? Appointed me. Is that why I came? Jesus is asking this guy the question. Did God send me down here to settle your family inheritance issues? Answer? No. Why did Jesus come? Did Jesus come just to be a great moral teacher? Did Jesus come just to be a great example? Did Jesus come to just settle those kinds of issues? No. Jesus came not to make bad people good or good people better. Jesus came to make dead people alive. And this guy was dead. It's funny, he recognizes Jesus as a teacher, but not a savior. You're a teacher. Maybe you can rule here. Maybe you can help this brother of mine get it through his thick skull that I deserve something, but you're not a Messiah. So Jesus gives him credence. All right, if you think I'm a teacher, let me teach. But there was no answer Jesus could give that would solve the real problem. The problem was not the inheritance. The problem was greed in their hearts. That was the problem. They were so greedy, in fact, they wanted the teacher to stop his message to the multitudes and focus only on them. Isn't that something? Nobody here ever struggles with that, do you? Wanting the world to stop and give you front and center? That's what this guy wanted. He was that greedy. Their greatest need was not to have the financial situation settled, but to have their greedy hearts changed. And so, rather than wanting Jesus to save them, they wanted him to serve them in their selfish ways. Verse 15, he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." It says, and he said to them, maybe that was the brothers, maybe it was more than that, maybe it was the disciples, maybe, in fact, it was the whole multitude. Maybe he took this opportunity to say, you know what, these guys obviously struggle with something, but before you go try to help them with that, maybe you need to take the log out of your own eye. Maybe you struggle with greed too. So he says, beware, present imperative, continuously continue to be aware. You're somewhat aware, but keep at it. Be on your guard. Continue to guard yourself. Watch out for the rest of your life, every moment of every day. This enemy is going to sneak up on you, and you'd better be on guard. What is the enemy called? Greed. Be on your guard against greed. Warren Wiersbe defined greed this way: an unquenchable thirst for getting more and more of something we think we need in order to be truly satisfied. That's greed. Boy, if I just had a little bit more. If I just had a little bit more. Boy, if I just a little more, then I'd really be satisfied. It's greed. Let's take it the opposite way. Greed is wanting more than you have. Does that hit home? Nobody's talking back to me. Is it? What's going on here? It's kind of quiet here today. Is it? That's hard to hear, isn't it? I just need a little bit more. Just a little bit more. The Greek word for it, pleonexia, is used for the word covetousness or greed. It simply means a desire to have more. It was used of material possessions here in Luke 12. It was used of sensuality in Ephesians 4:19. Used of greediness. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "And greed amounts to idolatry." That's pretty well straightforth, isn't it? Let's not pull any punches. Just say what it is. The word was used of false teachers who would teach false doctrine because they were greedy for the power and for the accolades and for the things they could get out of people. So they'll come and they'll say, "Hey, you can have anything you want if you only send me $1,000. What's motivating them? Sound doctrine? No, they're lying. Greed. They want to go build a huge home in Malibu and all of a sudden can't seem to find that $30 million that came in. Wonder where it went. He then says, be on your guard, not just for greed, he says, for every form of it. In other words, it comes in many forms. Literally, the verse could be translated, continually be aware of and guard yourself away from all greed. Guard yourself away from it. Get away. Distance yourself. Don't let it get close, because if it gets close, its tentacles will wrap themselves around you and just suck you in. It's there. It's all around you. And I got to tell you, I went to seminary and was on staff at a church and then had to drive limousines for a while because Diane and I got married and she got pregnant right away and she needed to quit her job. And so I was working part-time in the church, Patrick. And 50 hours part-time. And then I was driving limousines part-time for another 50 hours a week. I was working 100 plus hours a week trying to make ends meet. And so here I am, you know, seminary grad, for whatever that's worth, you know. Seminary degree and $3 or $4, you can get a cup of coffee at Starbucks these days. And so I'm around these filthy, rich people every single day. And driving these people around, and half of them were not terribly intelligent. I mean, it was just amazing the dumb things they would do. And I found my heart going, you know, I'm smarter than they are and more educated than they are, and I could make that kind of money too. Then I could support ministry worldwide, you know. And maybe God just wants me to be rich instead of being a pastor. And my heart was getting pulled toward this. And every time I take them to Rodeo Drive, and these gals are out there buying an $8,000 outfit. And I'm trying to make, you know, that much to live on in a year. It was pretty challenging. Beware. Be on guard. But, you know, it can be more than money. It could be things, it could be time, it could be abilities, it could be relationships, it could be sex, it could be power, it could be praise. Mark Twain once defined civilization as a limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. You hear that? A limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. How many things you just have to have? And then you give it, you get it, and you use it, and then it ends up out in your garage, stored out there, because you have to have this some point in the future. And then finally, one day, you go through your garage, and you go, well, what are we going to use the giveaway in the garage sale? That necessity that really isn't. The problem today is no one takes covetousness seriously. We all want more and more what we already have enough of, and that's just the facts. We live in America, folks. We have too much already, and we're not content. Jesus says, watch out, beware, be on your guard, watch yourself, you've got a problem. And it will silently destroy your life. Yet we find noble reasons to be greedy. We think, well, okay, I will be greedy in one of two ways. I'll spend money because I want pleasure. And the root of that is lust and greed. But there's a more insidious form of greed. I'll store money. I'll build up a huge savings account. I'll have this gigantic investment fund because I need security. And the root of that is fear and anxiety. I can't trust God. I better take care of this myself. Now, those are both extremes. Certainly, we have to spend money to live in this world, and certainly we are told in the Bible it's wise to save some money. But is it possible that we live in those extremes where I've got to buy more and more and more, and I've got to impress people with what I have, and I've got to keep up with the Joneses, or on the other hand, I've got to store, because someday I want to be able to retire early with all my investments protecting me in case something happens? Extremes we have to watch out for. That's the problem. Our perspective is wrong. How do we correct it? The principle, second half of verse 15. For not even when one has an abundance. Catch that? Not even when one has an abundance. In other words, you know, it's easy for us to say life doesn't consist of possessions if we don't have anything, right? It's the person who doesn't have anything. I don't know, life doesn't consist of possessions. Oh, yeah, you're just jealous. No, Jesus says not even. Not even when you have it. Is that what real life's about? Question. Did Jesus have everything? Answer. What did he do with it? He let it go. What was real life to him? Do the will of the Father. Come down here and suffer and die in our place. Take away our sin. Grant us forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life in a place with him forever and ever. That was real life to Jesus, to do the will of the Father. For that end, he let go and humbled himself. The word life here is not the word bios for physical life. It's the word zoe that refers to the internal, spiritual, soulish life. He says the real you, the deepest part of your being, is not tied in with your possessions. Period. Flat final. Possessions are, it's a word that means to be in existence or to belong to. It means things at your disposal right now. Jesus is saying this. Life doesn't consist of the things you have right now. It does not consist of the things you have right now. But secondly, life does not consist of the things you don't have right now. You catch that? There's an incredibly important point there. Some of us go, well, I know life doesn't consist of the things I have, but boy, it's that thing I just got to get. And if I just had that, that'd make me somebody. Jesus says, nope, that's not life either. Preacher one time talked to one of the rich members of his church. He said, John, if you had 100 pigs, would you give 25 to God? Of course, you know that preacher. He said, John, if you had 20 pigs, would you give 5 to God? Oh, sure, preacher, you know I would. John, if you had 2 pigs, would you give 1 to God? Come on, preacher, you know I've got 2 pigs. Theoretically, yeah, Lord, if I just had, yeah, sure, I'd give it away, really. Life does not equal possessions, but our culture screams at us the exact opposite. You gotta have, you gotta have, you gotta have this new or improved version. It's cleaner, it's shinier, it does this, it does that, it'll make your life easier. You gotta have it. And then you'll really live. But that's not living. So Jesus points out the problem, and then he gives us then the principle. Now the parable. The word parable means cast alongside. It's a story given to drive the main point home. Verses 16 through 21, he told them a parable. Verses 16 through 19 is the man's perspective. He says, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? He said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know what? We would admire this guy. Why? He's rich. Bible, after all, never says wealth is wrong. It doesn't, as a matter of fact. However, it says it's dangerous. For every verse that says wealth is a positive thing in the Bible, there are 5 verses that warn against it. It's not wrong to have wealth. Just don't long for it. Don't love it. It's like the fly stuck to the flypaper that said, my flypaper. You think it's yours, but it's not. It has you. We admire the rich. We admire him because he was industrious. Obviously, he worked hard to get all this. What an industrious guy. Look at what he did, man. Let's have a meeting and celebrate him. He was progressive. He was always redoing and ingathering and changing and rebuilding his barns and his vats. Man, this guy, he is rich, he's industrious, he's progressive. I admire him. However, it says he began reasoning to himself. In other words, this was his perspective, his wisdom. And look at the pronouns that follow. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. Say to myself, take your ease. It's all about who? He had no concept that God had blessed him with this to be used for God's glory and honor. And the focus was on himself. How do we react to this? Oh, the poor man, he has no place to store all of his crops. He has too many. And then we say, well, I wish I had that problem. You know what? If you say that in your heart, I think you're revealing where your heart really is, aren't you? I wish I had that problem. That sounds like greed to me. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I'll buy a bigger house for tax reasons. I'll get that newer car. I'll buy that new sports equipment. I'll invest in my IRA, my mutual funds, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Because after all, God's blessed me with this and it's all about me. I'll store all my soul and my goods. Then he talks about his soul. What's a soul? It's the deepest aspect of who you are. Soul, take your rest, take your ease. He thought the core of his being was physical. He missed the point. It's your time. You've worked long and hard. Retire early. Enjoy your possessions. Travel. Get your Winnebago. Do your thing. It's all about you. But there's perils to prosperity. Prosperity chokes the word, creates snares and temptations, gives us a false sense of security. Some say, well, this guy was a shrewd businessman. No, Jesus said he was selfish. Not to be admired at all. People who are satisfied only with the things that money can buy are in great danger of losing the things that money cannot buy. And that's what this man did. Wealth can't keep him alive. Wealth can't buy back opportunities we miss while we're thinking of ourselves and ignoring God and others. Wealth can't do that. Henry David Thoreau wrote in his journal, March 11, 1856, "That man is the richest whose pleasures are cheapest." Man's perspective, it was all about me, it's all about here and now. What was God's perspective? Verse 20, "You fool." The word means without reason, senseless, foolish, expressing a reckless and inconsiderate habit of mind. Your decisions were without reason. Your mind was reckless. You were not investigating the facts. You were living in this closed little world. You didn't open up your eyes to the reality. You didn't beware. You were just fixed on a little tiny thing and you missed it. You say, how can that be? This sounds American. I mean, this is American, isn't it? Isn't this the American dream? Maybe the American dream, but it's not God's dream. "This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Sir, you missed the point of life. That night there was a knock at the door, and he went to the door, and he said, "Who are you?" The answer was death. The rich man said, "What do you want?" Death said, "I want you." Rich man said, "You didn't tell me you were coming." Death said, "Yes, I did. Your neighbor down the street when he died. Every day in the obituary columns. Your partner." Rich man said, "I'll give you half of everything I own if you give me more time." Death said, "I don't want it. I'll give you all of it." Death said, "Time's up." At his funeral, he was praised. What a great example. What a visionary. What a wonderful man. I wish more of us were like him. And the angel of death came by and on his tombstone wrote, "Fool." That's the difference between man's perspective and God's. There's no safe deposit boxes in caskets. And is it possible that this very man's two sons are now arguing over the inheritance? He was not a good steward. He was foolish in failing to recognize where his wealth had come from. It came from God. He was a fool because he didn't understand the purpose of his wealth, which was to praise God and to sacrificially serve others. He was a fool because he didn't see his possessions. He saw his possessions as his security and his basis for ceasing to be productive, to retire. He was a fool because he presumed his future, that he would have wealth and that he would even be alive. He was a fool because he held a view of the future short-sighted that excluded the kingdom of God. He was a fool because he defined life in the way he thought life was to be obtained: ease, pleasure, focus on self. Jesus said we have to lose our life to find it. And if we don't look out for ourselves, people say, "Hey, if I don't look out for myself, you know, after all, he who has the most toys wins." That's right. And God calls you a fool. Do I want to be called a fool by man or by God? When you think about a chess board and all the pieces, we look at life sometimes, we see these big, rich, powerful people. We see this gal recently, she was the head of HP, and when she was forced out of her position as CEO, her retirement was a 200 and some million dollar payoff. You go, where do I sign up for that? Think about a chess game. The board's out there, and you got all these different players, and you got the pawns that are kind of nothing, and they can kind of do a little bit here and there, and you got these other ones that can jump over people, and you got ones that can go diagonal, ones go forward. Some can even go forward and backward. But the really powerful one is the king, because when the king's gone, the game's over. And you play the game, and you think, wow, what an exciting, look at the king, boy, I wish I was a king. And then when the game's over, all the pieces go in a box. And the same thing will happen to every one of us. Someday, we all end up in a box. What did my life count for? Name, date, dash, date on the tombstone. What happened in the dash? That's called stewardship. Did I invest? in eternity? Or did I invest foolishly in today? If we don't deal with our heart of greed, we'll never become good stewards. All the principles in the world won't help. All the small group discussions won't help until the heart condition is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me finish with this, and now there's so much more to say, but there's a few blanks I left on your outline. Number one, what should we do about this? Based on 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19 and Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, number one, trust God rather than money. Trust God rather than money. Number two, share what we have with others. One person said it this way, giving is the drain plug for our greed. As I give, then the greed begins to flow out. Number three, store our riches in heaven. Number four, believe that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Number five, be content with what we have. If we have food and clothing, that's enough. That's enough. Number six, live for God's kingdom, no matter what. Trust God, share what we have, store our riches in heaven, believe that God won't leave us, be content with what we have, and live for the kingdom of God. If we apply those principles to our heart, our soul, our innermost being, we will begin to invest our life in others. And all of a sudden, our relationship with others will take on new meaning. Because you know what? No matter what situation you ever find yourself in life, you will always find people willing to be served. Is this true? And if you are willing to serve, you will never be bored. Give your life away. Be a faithful steward. And someday hear Jesus say, not you fool, but well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we pray that you'd make that true of us. We know that perhaps we're not as greedy as some in the world. But I think everybody here this morning is touched and challenged by these thoughts from your truth. We don't want to be like that fool and throw our lives away. We don't want to have all the things the world has to offer and be paupers in your kingdom. We want to be rich toward you. We want to have rich relationships. We want to be able to suffer and sacrifice and give and give and give until it hurts and find the incredible joy of your Spirit in our lives. So empower us to live this way. Begin, Lord, from the smallest thing up to the biggest thing. Make those next small decisions we make, ones that we make realizing it's yours, not ours. We would treat it like it's yours. We would invest it like it's yours. We would use it for your glory alone. Change our hearts, we pray, and then be pleased with the changes, and then empower us to live out what you've called us to do as faithful stewards. May this be accomplished. May the angels of heaven see it and rejoice, because it's all by your grace. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.